I want you to imagine an athlete who is trained maybe, four, 5 or 6 years, maybe 10 years, because she imagines the day when she'll have this immense privilege of acting on behalf of her school. Or maybe you could shift the illustration a bit to a boy who's been working really hard. He's been training. Before he enlists in the military, and all during boot camp, all his mind can think of is the weight, but the joy at the same time of active duty. Maybe you could picture that. Well, I want you to imagine a pastor who studies and reflects, considers, and with a lot of prayer eventually comes into the awesome privilege of serving a group of people, of representing people by serving the family meal to the family of God on the Lord's Day. Well, thank you for humoring me, but that is the situation that I feel and have felt stepping into the pulpit this morning. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not an athlete or a soldier. But I have imagined the question of active duty and how I begin perhaps this morning to open up the scriptures for us here. I suppose you could say I have long imagined, how do we begin to think together as the family of God, and what do we preach on together? What depths of the scripture should we ponder? Maybe it's something to do with our particular theological convictions. Or wouldn't it be exciting to think about our marching orders as a church, or a series on church growth, or our strategic vision looking ahead? I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Our passage this morning comes from a place where I would like you to know that from this pulpit, you're going to get Jesus. Maybe I could say it another way. The proclamation of our church has been and will continue to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners. And that's where we this morning begin just a brief series to skip a stone across the Gospel of John. I'm going to begin reading from John chapter 1, and we will read rather large portion of text, which is verses 1 to verse 18. So again, this is the Gospel of John from verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you take a look with me, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God, though, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. See, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. My goodness, approaching this text is a little bit like mining the depths of the ocean. Any single verse that we just read could be deserving of such deep thought and such deep reflection that we would be here all day. As a matter of fact, Pastor Steve did a series, I believe, only a couple of years ago, where he spent several weeks, seven of them, I believe, pondering some of the truths that John has just penned for us. Not only that, because this is everyone's most favorite and familiar piece of literature, often in the New Testament, I am sure there are truths that you treasure that we just will not be able to plumb the depths of or do justice to this morning. Please excuse me and forgive me for that. But my aim this morning is to try to wrap my arms broadly around this body of literature, or around this body of thought as a whole. What I mean is, it's possible, you know, the Lord made the atoms incredibly complex. God also made organisms incredibly complex. And you can look deep and plumb the depths, or you can also take in the view. This morning, I'd like to consider not merely the individual things that John is saying, but to observe broadly what John is doing as he writes this, and to place it into broader context. And if you do that, if you observe this passage with me, as a whole, I want you to notice that our passage is full of what I'm going to call revelatory language. Language that has to do with informing or illuminating. Verse 1, we see that Jesus Christ, the presentation of him is that Jesus is the eternal Word. That word is used three times, that word. Very related to the word is that idea of light and darkness. That's in verse 4 and 5. Take a look. Very related still is verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. This idea of a witness. Verse 9 talks about the one who enlightens. Furthermore, verses 14 through 18 speak of this concept of seeing glory. That's the theme that's captured my attention. Seeing glory, and as a matter of fact, the passage ends talking about this idea of perceiving and seeing God. It's safe to say that John is trying to get his reader to have an eye-opening experience. John is trying to get his reader to have the eyes of their hearts go wide with realization for the light bulb to go off. And that's important because I think many people, well, certainly in the Gospel of John and in Jesus' day, many people saw Jesus. Many people witnessed some of the things he did and didn't really think that much of him. Many people today have heard of the Lord Jesus, especially in our country. Many people see Jesus or hear about Jesus or walk into churches and say, well, that's nice, but don't really think much of him. So much so, I think it is possible to be a church person, but functionally to not be stirred towards Jesus of Nazareth. And because of that, I think John is presenting Christ as a savior to be savored. John is presenting Jesus in a way that says that we have, along with him, saw his glory. We perceived an infinite worth, and that is where the accent of our sermon is today. How do we see his glory? What happens when the penny drops and the light bulbs go off? I want to suggest to you that we too perceive an infinite worth. Our eyes go wide when we realize that Jesus is the interpretive center of the Bible. Let me say that again. Our focus this morning is that John has written this text, and we too must see, is that we perceive his glory. We have an eye-opening experience when we see Jesus as the interpretive center of the Bible. Why do I say that? Because the Bible is God's revelation. That's where this language that John is pulling from. The Bible is God's communication. And you will perceive a certain glory to Jesus when you see him as smack dab in the center of his word to you and to us all throughout time and space. I'd like to show you that in three parts. Number one, John uses and pulls illustrations from the Old Testament, number one, to illustrate for you Jesus' climactic coming. That's part one. Jesus' climactic coming. Begin again with me in verse one. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, careful students of the Bible, as you know, notice that that formula that begins John chapter 1 is the same formula, or similar anyway, to the formula that begins Genesis chapter 1. The word Word and the concept of light, because God spoke a word and it was. So, communication and illumination, John begins again, almost as if he's talking about Jesus in a way of a new beginning. And that's a quickly recognized feature of this text. The Bible that John has is arranged beginning with Genesis. But do you know how a diamond can sparkle if you hold it up against a certain particular backdrop? What I'd like to do this morning on page 11, you'll see, I'd like to hold up a backdrop not only of the first book of John's Bible, but the last book of John's Bible, which would be 2 Chronicles. The arrangement of the books in the Jewish canon looks from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which is the return from the land of exile. And if you notice, I've printed this for you on page 11, this is how you could say the cliffhanger of the Old Testament ends. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them," this is his people, "by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." So let me hold up that backdrop against John's gospel, and I think something eye-opening happens. Well, notice Chronicles talks about persistent messengers, persistent words. You could say that's the bookend of the Old Testament. It begins with God speaking a word, and it ends with prophets who continue to speak. That's what Chronicles tells us. That's what the prophets illustrate. You could say the Old Testament is a book that began with words, is filled with words, and closes with persistent words. God is an abundant communicator. God is full of words, and God calls out persistently. That's the backdrop. You know what that's like. A couple of months ago, our family was at an amusement park. We were having a great time until we lost one of our kids. We lost a child at an amusement park. And when that happens, there's a certain embarrassment, shame, and dread that comes over you as a parent. Anyway, what happened was actually very instructive for me. Our family went into search and rescue mode. There was a lot of noise. There was a lot of calling out. There were a lot of strangers, people just enjoying themselves. But there was this thing that was amazing to perceive, is there was a calling out, particularly from my wife, a seeking and a searching and a name calling out loud. You could say our communication was abundant. Instructive for me to watch. I didn't just watch, I participated, okay? But it was instructive for me to watch. Do you know why? Because the world is a noisy place. The world is full of activity and joy and people having a great time. And not only that, the world is actually calling out to you. But there was a clearer voice, there was a louder voice, there was a parental voice, and those words were not shy, they were abundant. You could even say they were over the top, they were embarrassing. And I want to let you know that the world is a noisy place. Kids, do you know that the world is a noisy place? It doesn't sound like that. What I mean by that, if you're a teen here, you know there are lots of voices calling out to you. But there is a parental voice that seeks you. There is a way to, you could say, make sense of the world. There is a logos, there is a word, there is an illumination, and that answer is that God speaks abundantly. And not only is that, John has set the stage for you to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is the center of that speech. It's not a general calling out, like, hey. No, it is a special one. It is a specific one. Because what greater way could you overly communicate? You could say that God embarrassingly communicates because the Word took on flesh. The coming of Jesus is in a long line of persistent communication, of special revelation, and he is the climactic coming. He is the crescendo of the chorus. God's compassion causes him to bend. And verse 18 says, look at it, that no one has ever seen God. Oh, God's been calling out, but no one has ever seen God. God has sent messengers, but no one has ever seen him. Jesus, however, has made him known. Jesus has exposited the Father. The compassion of God is exposited through Jesus, and the voice of God now rings out directly and clearly more than it ever has before. And here's where I think the rubber meets the road. Many people in our world are confused. And you've felt confusion. However, many people, when they feel confused, they have this reflex of looking inward. Many people have this reflex of looking outward. Find a narrative in our culture that suits you and adopt that for yourself. And what the Bible says, unambiguously, is look upward. Listen up, you could say, because God is not silent. John says all of those prophets who uttered words find their pinnacle in Jesus. All of those priests who dwelt and protected God's holy place, Jesus has come and uses the same word, dwelt or tabernacled and lived, and he's tented among us. All of those kings who uttered decrees, image the great king who spoke and it was. And Jesus is the climactic word who has showed up. And we treasure Jesus more, I think. Our eyes go wide when we see him as the interpretive center of the Bible. We see something of his glory in how God has unfolded history. And that history reaches towards you and your hearts today. Do you see it? We see his glory, number one, in his climactic coming. Oh, the coming of Jesus is epic. But number two, there are other images that I'd like to get our arms and hearts around. Number two, we see his glory not only through his climactic coming, and this is printed for you on page 11 as well, but in his sober diagnosis. What I mean by that is there's another image. It's in verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness. Why did John have to say that? I guess light has to shine in darkness in particular for it to be effective, but it says the darkness has not overcome it. What an interesting way to speak or a way to illustrate his point. John wants to describe Jesus' arrival and his coming to earth. And John's preference in distinction, do you notice this, than from, say, Matthew or Luke, is that John does not particularly reach for the baby in the manger. John talks about light coming in to darkness. That's what John reaches for. And darkness, he's not talking about, you know, power outages or lack of electricity, he's talking not about electricity. You could say he's talking about human proclivity or tendencies or reaction. In other words, people left to themselves. John regularly uses this image, particularly in his epistles. A good image is darkness. That's his favorite metaphor. There's not an automatic receptivity to spiritual things. Again, we see this in the backdrop of 2 Chronicles, right? What can we learn from this image? Why does John describe Jesus' coming as one not to thunderous applause? Well, what we can infer from it, I have at least three things. Number one, it's talking about a sober diagnosis. Number one, it's saying that we naturally hide. I think that's what's being tapped into, is that we naturally hide. You remember in John's echo of Genesis here, that right after the light shone into the darkness of creation in the book of Genesis, something happens to humans. I think it's kind of comedic in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, as you know, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Adam and Eve are told not to. They're given a prohibition and a boundary of obedience. And they're told by the serpent, you know, if you disobey God, you'll be wise. And they disobey and they flex their newfound wisdom by trying to hide from God. They take cover in darkness. That's the Genesis 3 reflex. And John is perhaps picking up on that. And a part of what is wrapped up in that word is darkness. It's one of the best diagnoses, I think, of the human condition that I can see. You know, kids hide when there's a sense of weight on their conscience. They hide under their beds. They hide under their blankets. And they're very cute when they do it. But church people hide. And they're far more sophisticated. They do it by things like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, we're good. How are the kids? How's your family? We have our ups and our downs, but we are doing well. And perhaps that is the case often. Church people are particularly sophisticated at hiding by coming to gatherings where they could be known, where they sense light going forward, where they hear the word of truth proclaimed. And we try to get out of there as quickly as possible, because people finding out about me makes me a little bit uncomfortable. I think some of that is wrapped up in this darkness imagery. It's Jesus is coming, and generally the utterance of Jesus is not received with thunderous applause. We naturally hide. We could say as well from this text, number two, we easily misunderstand. This I'm perceiving in verse 10. Look at it again. Verse 10 says, Jesus, he was in the world, and this is how, again, talking about his receptivity, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Do you hear the misunderstanding there? Do you hear the head scratcher? Jesus who? It's a lack of recognition, you could say. Do you know that Dolly Parton one time lost a Dolly Parton look-alike contest? Someone told me that one time, and I had to go home and look it up. You can do that later. Apparently it's true. How did that happen? They had a Dolly Parton look-alike contest somewhere in California, I think. And Dolly Parton thought, wouldn't this be funny? I'm going to just show up unannounced, and I'm going to enter the contest. And she lost. What does that mean? I think the contest was by way of applause-o-meter. And the fact that she lost, I think, is always funny. Why? Because people were captivated with an image of what they thought she was, not the person. The caricature was more compelling. And, well, I share that because the same thing happens with God. All throughout the Bible, people are regularly more invested in who they want to imagine God to be rather than who God says he is. happens all the time. There's a caricature of Jesus. There's a tame version of Jesus. This is certainly true of the nations of the world in that provide the context for John's gospel. The nations of the world, as you know, they conjure up, maybe God is kind of like this or God is like that. So we're going to craft something or another or this or that or a cow or a pole to look like God. How silly. But as you know, the backdrop of this passage is this happens to God's people. This happens to the same church people. Moses goes up on a mountain because the law was given through Moses. And Moses is taking a little bit of a while. So you know what? We're kind of tired of this whole God that we cannot see. This invisible God is a little bit inconvenient. So, and I quote Exodus 32, Aaron received the gold and fashioned it with a tool and made a golden calf. And they said, quote, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This diagnosis is the Old Testament. This misunderstanding and a quickness not to receive God of how he has prescribed, but rather how we prefer to imagine, and this misunderstanding certainly carries into our day. See, darkness, the diagnosis that is consistent with the Old Testament, is that we naturally hide. Number two, we easily misunderstand. And boy, is this third one true. Number three, we quickly reject. It's more than misunderstanding. There is rejection. This is in verse 11, speaking of Jesus. It says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Speaking about Jesus, his reception again was not warm. Let me hold up the same backdrop. This is printed. Again, let me read on page 11 from 2 Chronicles. It says this, but they kept mocking the messengers of God. What a powerful word. Despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. Jesus comes in a line of rejected messengers. And there's something the Bible tells us about the human condition that's not simply misinformed or dim-witted. It's a step further than that, and it's this. It's that when truth comes, our reflex is to push against it. Is to push against it. I've experienced this a lot over the years. I've served on college campuses and many places where, in the middle of speaking about Jesus, I can't say anyone has ever thrown anything at me, but they've certainly thrown looks. People have showed up wearing outfits and maybe some other things that I won't repeat from this pulpit. In other words, to silence the discomfort of truth going forward, scoffing is an easy way to do it. But I must say, not only have I experienced it, perhaps you'd confess with me, I've also done it. Like when someone comes and says, hey, here's a thought. I don't know if you've ever thought about X, Y, and Z as something that maybe you could do differently. There's just a reflex that likes to diminish the voice of correction. And all of this helps us to have an eye-opening experience that John is after, because he is trying to say, this diagnosis is supreme. And this diagnosis is the message, is the consistent message of the Bible for the human condition. It's eye-opening that God would take our hiding, our misunderstanding, and our rejection, and in that package, bring about the message that John underscores at the end of this text. So John is showing us his climactic coming, his sober diagnosis, and number three, his unbelievable message. His unbelievable message. There's another image that I'd like us to see in this passage. Yes, there's word and light and darkness and dimness. But there's another potent pair. I want to call them witness and family. Witness and family. The messenger Jesus has a messenger, John, and verse 12 says, I think the climactic part of this prologue, verse 12 says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He became the right to become children of God. That statement in verse 12 very closely mirrors, I think, the purpose statement that John would write later on towards the end of the book. At the end of the book, John gives us the reason why he wrote. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in his name. That ending matches in some ways this beginning. Have life matches very closely that believing in Jesus brings about a sort of life that is a right to be in the family. Isn't that wonderful? There's a family life is the life that John has in mind. And remember our backdrop that the diamond sparkles against? May I read it one more time? See, it says here that they kept mocking his messengers, despising his words, scoffing the prophets. Look again. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Well, hang on a second. Wrath was stirred, and Chronicles tells us no remedy was the bottom line. This is the audience that comes back from exile, and they're reading this. And John has taken us from no remedy to a right. John has taken us from wrath into a family. See, Adam and Eve enjoyed a new God as their heavenly Father. Adam and Eve experienced what humans were created to be like, which is the care and provision of their heavenly dad. And as these people undergo no remedy, that's what Adam and Eve experienced, when Abraham's descendants are in distress in Egypt, God saved a people. And you know, God says, let me take it a step further. He called Israel his son. And I think the eye-opening experience that John is after is that because of Jesus, you could say in Jesus, there's more than a remedy. There is a right. There is a new birth. There's a family welcome. We call this sweet doctrine or adoption. And this is something that is perhaps under-considered in our life as believers. Many theologians rightly point out that the doctrine of adoption often doesn't get the spotlight that it needs to sustain and buoy the life of a Christian. J.I. Packer calls this idea, here's what he says, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. That's what John is tapping into here. He's saying that this is actually, Packer says that this is a higher privilege than our justification. Justification is our legal standing before God as forgiven sinners. And Packer not only says that, he defends it. Justification, he says, is our primary blessing. It is our most fundamental blessing. But he says, but actually, if you think about it, in the grand scheme of the Bible, it's not our highest blessing. It's our foundational, it's our fundamental, but it's not our highest. And I quote, he says, adoption is conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as our Father. See, in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and as his heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of our relationship with God. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And perhaps we should say yes and amen to that. On page 11, I've printed a little more artfully the words of Robert Webb, who talks about where John lands the plane, seeing God, beholding his glory, having a right. Listen to Webb. Webb says, when we approach him, God, in the intensity of worship, we gather up all the sweetness involved in fatherhood and all the tenderness wrapped up in sonship. When calamities overcome us and troubles come in like a flood, we lift up our cry and stretch out our arms to God as a compassionate father. When the angel of death climbs in at the window of our homes and bears away the objects of our love, we find our dearest solace in reflecting upon the fatherly heart of God. When we look across the swelling flood, it is our Father's house on the light-covered hills beyond the stars, which cheers us amid the crumbling of our earthly tabernacle. What Webb is saying, what Packer is saying, what these wise theologians write about, is that family of God, we must see ourselves in the family of God. That's how we make progress. We must see God not only as our sovereign Lord, but as our wise Father. Or maybe I could put it to you another way. God not only, quote, puts up with you. God adopts you and thereby secures you. John underscores this. He says, it was not your will that made you a Christian. It wasn't because you were clever. It wasn't because you applied for the job or showed him a resume. All of that is rejected just in the image of adoption, is it not? This is your idea. Your being in church is God's plan. So perhaps we should ask, maybe end where we started, are the eyes of your heart open? You see, Jesus is at the center of the unfolding message of the Bible. The more we see that, the more we tremble with delight and we have an eye-opening experience because that message still calls out to you today. Oh, the many ways we could apply a passage like this. Perhaps I could suggest one or two. If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you're visiting with us this morning, if you have no idea what's going on in church, or many of the references that I shared with you confuse you, we're so glad you're here. My invitation to you, our invitation to you, is if Jesus is the Word, keep coming and keep listening. Have your ears open and your eyes of your heart will follow. If you are among the people of God, may I encourage you that if Jesus is at the center of revelation of the Bible, if our adoption is our sweetest privilege, may I encourage you, family of God, to prioritize being with and in the family of God. To not hide, to not reject, to overcome our misunderstandings, to let the light of the Word of the Son of God shine into you. And that happens corporately as we prioritize being and cherishing in his family. Would you take a moment to reflect on these things? And I will lead us in prayer to close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a persistent communicator. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has hardened themselves or shielded themselves from truth entering into their hearts, from the light of your Son dawning. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves and give ear to Jesus of Nazareth. I pray that all of us, that every believer here would savor more their Savior because of our eyes being opened and your Word going forth this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us from there being no remedy to having the rights of sonship? Would that truth buoy us this week? Would that pierce through the sorrows that are represented in this room? Would that outweigh the joys that we feel in this room? Would you send us out now to love and serve you faithfully? And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, who is the Word. Amen. Amen. Could I please invite you to stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.